Appreciate that. Well, good morning. It's good to be with all of you. Thank you for the opportunity to come and share God's Word together. Let me ask a moment of prayer. Ask the Lord to encourage us and to bless our time this morning. Lord, we're grateful for our time together to break open your Word. Lord, we're very thankful that you have given us a scripture to speak so clearly to us about what you intend for our lives and how you intend for us to become more like you. Lord, thank you for the book of Job that we'll be looking at this morning. Lord, I pray for people who are addressing adversity in their own lives, and that you would take what is a very old story, a very old account of your interaction with Job, and make that relevant to where we live today, Lord. We ask that your Spirit would take your word of truth and illuminate it in the experience of each of our lives. Lord, enable us in the next few minutes to take your truth and to welcome it as a friend in our lives. So, Lord, we're grateful for each person here, thankful for our chance to worship and to sing and to praise you. And we look forward to what you will do in these next few minutes. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, I had a, every once in a while, some of you know, I do a lot of work in ethics, and I spend a lot of time with hospitals doing consultations that have to do with end-of-life discussions. I spent a good part of the afternoon on Tuesday of this week at Good Samaritan Hospital down in downtown. Unfortunately, it was not a consult. It was a visit for one of my dear friends, a former student of mine, who I knew it was probably not going to be a great situation when he said, "Meet me in the neonatal intensive care unit." He and his wife had been trying for some time to have a child, and she finally got pregnant, and about probably a week or so ago, she had what's called preeclampsia, which is a dangerous increase in her blood pressure. In fact, he said her blood pressure went up to around 220 over 140. And I thought that that was the blood pressure at which you start blowing gaskets, sometimes fatally. And they had to do an emergency C-section, and the baby was born at 25 weeks gestational age. And I went into the ICU, and probably from the tip of my finger to about a few inches below my forearm was how the baby would fit, and so small and frail. And I'm sure if we tried to pick up the baby, I thought she would break. And this mom and dad, in fact, the mom is okay. Her blood pressure is not quite where it should be yet, but she's going to be okay. And the survival chances for the baby initially were at best 50-50, given her gestational age. That's increased somewhat, and it looks like she's gonna survive, but at what level of ongoing health is still a really open question. There's a question about whether there's brain damage. Her lungs are obviously severely underdeveloped, and there's a lot that they don't know still about what her life is going to be like. And I remember after we'd gone to visit the baby, I sat with the dad in one of the waiting rooms, and we started to talk. He started to tell me kind of what had gone on. And interestingly, a lot of the discussion revolved around his somehow trying to make sense out of all this. It took a really interesting turn, because he said, "You know, I haven't had a lot of difficulty in my life." And I felt like saying, "Boy, you sure jump-started that one in a hurry." And he was saying, "You know, I'm just trying to sort of fit this together into something that made sense out of it." And it's the more and more we talked, I think the more he realized that he wasn't going to be able to do that. He said, he wanted something that, God had brought this into his life for some reason that was going to foster his maturity, but yet that just was so unsatisfying. And he knew that that wasn't the case, but it was really interesting to see him kind of wrestle out loud with how does this work in my life that to this point has gone really, really smoothly? And it was so interesting to listen to him search and grapple for an explanation, as though that's something we're all inclined to do. I mean, think about the adversity you've had in your life. Think about the whys that hang over your head, that I suspect you have wrestled really hard to try and fit into some coherent whole in your life. But, you know, other than those times when adversity comes from a simple look in the mirror, which I don't think is the majority of times, there are lots of times when we just struggle with trying to figure out how these things that come into our life seemingly in this really random way all fit into a coherent whole. I'd say in the last probably 2 years, we've had an onslaught of adversity with our economy going off the cliff. People have lost jobs, they've lost savings, they've lost careers. Trying to fit this together, I think is difficult. And it's even more magnified when you lose loved ones. And the standard explanations for this don't often help, do they? That this somehow, God brings this into my life, or God uses this in my life to somehow make me more like Christ, I know is true. But I suspect that my friends at Good Samaritan Hospital would trade whatever character development they get out of this for a perfectly healthy baby. And I suspect most of you in their place would do the same thing. Or they, you know, one of the standard explanations that really doesn't help is that somehow this equips us to be of comfort to others, a skill that I would gladly give up my friends to have a healthy child, for example. We have an innate inclination to want to know these things. This is part, I think, of what the book of Ecclesiastes mentions when it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. A desire to know that which we will know on the other side of eternity. But this side, we have lots of whys and lots of holes that don't really ever get filled. Now, in our, what I would like to do with our foray into God's Word this morning is to look at one of the handful of places in the Scripture that directly addresses this very question about how to take the adversity that comes into our lives and how to address that and deal with that in a way that's healthy and constructive, and doesn't leave us with many of these, at the least unsatisfying, at the most, theologically very problematic explanations for how adversity fits into the overall pattern in our lives. And so what I'd like to do is just really briefly walk through the book of Job. Now, we won't be here till noon, but I think we could do this in just a few minutes where you can get a handle on sort of where this is going and what's the big idea in the book of Job, because I think it directly addresses the scenario that my friends face, and it directly addresses what happens when we face adversity that comes from unexpected corners. As I'm sure you're familiar with the story, Job is afflicted with unspeakable adversity. His wife encourages him to take the curse God and die approach, which he refuses. The book is a series of rather lengthy debates between Job and his so-called friends. You'll notice that right at the beginning in chapter 3, his friends stay silent. They stay quiet for a full 7 days. I assume that they were just comforting and just being with them. And it's once they start to speak that the trouble starts. And once they start to put explanations to this and try to make sense out of it, that they really begin to get into trouble. Job has three friends that he begins these series of dialogues with. And in each of these, there are three rounds of these. And Job's friends, each of them speaks, and then Job responds to each of them. And so there's nine dialogues in about the first 30 or so chapters of Job. And they are all basically saying the same thing. The friends say, Job, the reason you are suffering is explained by a very simple look in the mirror. That you have brought this upon yourself because of your sin, and if you would simply repent, get with the program, and change your ways, your trouble will be lifted. Right? In fact, if you look in, if you have a Bible with you, in Job chapter 11, where this comes out, they summarize it sort of like this. Job chapter 11, this is beginning in verse 6. He says, if only he, God, would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom is not a simple matter. Listen, and here's the point. God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Okay, now in Job's situation, given what he has suffered and lost everything, I sort of wonder what the friends think he actually deserved, if this was far less. But simply, adversity is because of sin. If God doesn't bring these things on people who are spiritually with the program. Right? And to which Job has two responses to this. He says, for one, I am totally innocent of anything that would bring this kind of calamity in my life. There's nothing that you can point to. In fact, he challenges the friends repeatedly. Show me where I have sinned. Show me where I have let God down. Show me where I've fallen on my face in such a way that brings this on me. But second, he makes a broader theological point that he makes a great, insightful point here. He says the wicked don't always get what they deserve. He said if your point were true, then everybody who defies God, everybody who wants nothing to do with God would be suffering similar to what I'm doing. But he said, that's not true, and you know it. The wicked often go along without any consequences. They go along without any sense of adversity. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the wicked often prosper on account of their wickedness. It's because of it, not in spite of it. And so Job, makes a very compelling case that his friends have missed the mark. Now, to be sure, sometimes we do suffer because of mistakes that we make. We do reap the whirlwind sometimes of what we sow. That's true. But the friends treat this as though this were always the case and a blanket answer to help make sense out of Job's adversity. And I think we'll see in a minute that that's clearly not true. The friends significantly were far more interested in defending God than they were in comforting Job. And as these dialogues go along, the intensity increases and the level of compassion diminishes. Now, a second person comes on the scene later toward the end of the book, and this is his other friend Elihu, who respectfully, being younger, waited until the three friends had completely exhausted themselves and exasperated themselves with Job. Elihu has a little bit different twist on this. His view is that God brings adversity into people's lives not because of their sin, but in order to prevent their sin. And Job's thinking, whatever is being prevented here, the cure here is far worse than the disease. Right? But if you look at these, this is summarized here beginning in chapter 33. beginning in verse 23. But if an angel from heaven appears, a special messenger to intercede for a person to declare that he is upright, he will be gracious and say, rescue him from the grave. For I have found a ransom for his life. Then his body will become as healthy as a child, firm and youthful again. When he prays to God, he will be accepted. And God will receive him with joy and restore him to good standing. He will declare to his friends, I sinned and twisted the truth, but it was not worth it. God rescued me from the grave, and now my life is filled with light. Yes, God does these things again and again for people. He rescues them from the grave so they may enjoy the light of life. The point he's making here is that our adversity, according to Elihu, is preventive medicine in order to keep us from, as this says literally, from going to the pit. And it's, in other words, we would say this is preventive medicine in order to keep you from running your life off a cliff, or driving it into a ditch, or some other figure of speech that describes a life gone askew. That this is God's way of getting our attention so that life keeps moving in the right direction. Okay? Now, I suspect Job would respond something like this, that if this is preventive medicine, this is awfully strong medicine that he's getting. And the side effects clearly are worse than what is being prevented here. And this all sets it up for beginning in chapter 38, where God comes on the scene, and God is going to give the definitive word on this. All four of these friends end up getting rebuked at the end of the book because their advice is not so much incorrect as it is incomplete. Now, it's true that sometimes we suffer because of our sin. It's true that God sometimes brings adversity into our lives in order to be a source of discipline. The book of Hebrews 12 and 13 makes that clear, that God disciplines us as he does a child, in order to train and to encourage and to point in the right direction. But Job's friends treat this as though this is the only explanation that's necessary, and this fits it all together into a coherent whole, and that's clearly not the case with Job. Okay? Now, when God comes on the scene, he takes a decidedly different tack. For one, it's not a debate, and Job does not get a chance to respond except to say, I'm sorry. Right? That's about all that takes place. And God, instead of providing a rational explanation for what Job's going through, actually does nothing of the sort. Instead, he takes Job on a tour of creation. And in a slightly irritated tone, God asks some very, very pointed questions of Job. That, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I set the heavens in place? Where were you when I put all of this together? Where were you when I ordered your days and set your life on earth? And he gets this tour of God's created order. And the lesson that Job gets, for one, being profoundly humbled by how great God is and how he is not, also gets a very important picture of God as a sovereign, in charge, in control, who hasn't missed the fine print anywhere in creation, and by extension, hasn't missed the fine print in Job's life. Right? Now, what's striking about this is what God doesn't give him. Nowhere in these verses do you find even an attempt at a rational, satisfying explanation for what Job was going through. God doesn't even attempt to answer Job's question. His central question is a why me question. Why is this happening? How does this fit together in my life? And God only answers that with a clear picture of himself. There's no sense of God providing anything that's going to be intellectually satisfying for Job. Okay? So what I think, if I had to summarize sort of the big idea for this, I mean, if you think about it, the purpose here for writing all this stuff down is to encourage, in the midst of adversity, to encourage us to trust in a sovereign God and not search for explanations why these things take place. Okay, now, this is also highlighted, if you look over just a couple books over in Ecclesiastes, this is precisely the point that Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 11, verse 10, I have seen the burden God has placed on us all. Yet God has made everything beautiful, or everything literally appropriate, for its own time. He has planted eternity in our hearts, which again is that desire to see how it will all fit together. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. You catch that? But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. This is repeated in chapter 7 with, I think, a very vivid figure of speech. Except the way God does things, for who can straighten what He has made crooked? Enjoy prosperity while you can. When hard times strike, realize both come from God. Remember that nothing is certain in this life. Right? Now, finally, over in chapter 8, verse 16, we get a real stark statement of this. In my search for wisdom and my observations of people's burdens here on earth, I discovered there is ceaseless activity day and night. I realize that no one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people discover everything, no matter what they claim. Now, it's not that God couldn't have given Job a rational explanation. He certainly could have. And if he had, it would have made perfect sense, and Job would have gone away completely satisfied. Okay? And God can do the same thing with us, had he chosen to. God could show us how everything that comes into our life fits into a nice, neat, coherent whole. Now, we trust that that's true, and that trust is well-founded. But this side of eternity, we don't get any of those details, do we? Now, we agree that God could certainly provide that for us, and it would be crystal clear, and it would, if we knew it came from God, it would likely be very, very satisfying. So why hasn't God done that? Why has God chosen to leave us? It's like we have a jigsaw puzzle. Have you ever tried to do a jigsaw puzzle without the box top? That's not, you know, that ain't happening. But it's though this side of eternity, we have the pieces of life's puzzle all scattered out on the table without the box top. And God, Ecclesiastes, I think, makes it clear that God, this side of eternity, has not provided that for us. Right? Now, I think one of the reasons, Scripture doesn't make it totally clear why He has chosen not to do that, but I think one of the reasons is because if we saw the box top that fit all the pieces of the puzzle of our life together, this side of eternity, I suspect we would ask for another one than the one He gave. I suspect most of us would ask for Plan B or C. The other reason, I think, is because in the midst of adversity, which is when these why questions come so compellingly, what God gave Job and what He gives us is far more useful, far more satisfying, and far more compelling, which is a picture of Himself, a picture of a person who walks with us through adversity, who carries us on His shoulders through adversity, while at the same time providing explanations only on the other side of eternity. Now, this will all become clear. My friends, with their little baby in the ICU, this will all become clear on the other side of eternity to them. But this side of eternity, the reality of living in a fallen world, is we are left with whys over our heads. But instead of God providing answers, God provides Himself to walk with us, to carry us on His shoulders through adversity. And the significant thing is that the New Testament clarifies that we, as the body of Christ, are to incarnate that comfort and that presence of God by the way we interact with each other in adversity. That's why we are called literally the body of Christ. We are the extension of Christ into each other's lives for one purpose, to walk with each other through adversity. Now, the good news on that is that we don't have to labor under this burdensome task of trying to figure out how all these things fit. We can give up our desire to be omniscient. Amen? Which, if you haven't given that up, I'd suggest you do that here pretty soon. But we don't have to have all that together. In fact, Ecclesiastes, the alternative in Ecclesiastes 3, he says, this is in 3:11-12, says, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So, the alternative, I concluded there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. The author to Ecclesiastes urges the enjoyment of life as God's gift, specifically as opposed to this burdensome desire to figure it all out and fit it all together. And the more of these whys you have hanging over your life, the more desire there is to fit that into a coherent whole. And I would urge us to give that up, because this side of eternity, that's a futile search. God has simply chosen not to give us the box top to the puzzle. Now, we see life much like from the underside of an oriental rug. You know, if you look really carefully, you can sort of make out a faint design. But there's lots of knots and holes and loose ends and things that don't look like they all fit. Okay? That's the view from the underside of eternity. On the top side of eternity, you will see this detailed, beautiful, intricate pattern. Because once we meet the Lord, we'll have the capacity to see and appreciate all that in its fullness. The good news I brought back to my friend is to stop trying to get explanations. I just finally said, "This is, you know, I know you're trying to fit this together, but this is not a productive thing. Instead, take what God is offering to you, which is Himself and His comforting presence, and that's what we give people." And that's ultimately what he needed to give his wife, too. Because I'm sure she would not be satisfied with any of his explanations. The good news is that ultimately God can walk with us through not only adversity, but all of life, because of what we're about to celebrate, the Lord's table. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are very, very thankful that you have relieved us of the burden of trying to figure life out. Lord, for some of us, that's an onerous burden, as we have some pretty significant things in our lives that we're trying to fit together. Lord, we know that in Christ, all things work together for good. Lord, you have not said that all things are good, but you work all things together for good. And we rest in that. And Lord, relieve us of the burden of having to fit this all together. May we enjoy your presence. May we enjoy the celebration of simply walking with you. So Lord, bless us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and commemorate the cross of your Son that makes all this possible. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.